going to turn it over to
Lord. Thank you. Thank you. I'll go up here so I feel taller. We're going to be in Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, the truth is we're going to be in Hebrews at Camp Barakel all summer. This is the book of the Bible we've chosen to study with our summer staff, and the book of the Bible that we've chosen to choose our summer verses out of. Every summer we choose a passage to memorize with the campers for our summer staffers to teach as they rise every morning. They'll gather for what we call a tribe talk and go through morning devotions, and this is the passage we're going through. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning humbly asking for you to speak to us. Lord, I thank you for the gift that is the Word of God. Your word given to us. Lord, you didn't need to give it to us, and yet you did, and we thank you for it. We thank you that through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you transform our lives into a Christ-like state. And we ask that that would happen today. Lord, I thank you most of all for Jesus. I scarce can take it in that you sent your Son to die for my sins. And allow us now as we look to Jesus, allow us as we look to this passage to show us Jesus, to see him in all his glory, to see the work of the cross and all of its significance in our lives. Lord, you're a good God, and we love you as a good God and a good Father to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a lot of ways, we are not like the readers of the book of Hebrews. The initial readers that the book was written to, we're not like them. First of all, they lived, probably 1,960 years ago. That's a long time. And it was just a different culture back then. They wouldn't have had electricity. They wouldn't have known what a car was. They wouldn't have had an iPad. They wouldn't have had any of that. All of that would have made no sense to them. We're not like them. In other ways, we're not like them, as our culture is very different than their culture. We don't know a lot about the book of Hebrews as far as its author. Nowhere in the book does it say this was written by Paul, or this was written by Timothy, or this was written by Apollos. It doesn't say that. It also doesn't necessarily say exactly who it was written to, but through the book you can realize that this crowd was Jewish at their core. They were what we would call probably Orthodox Jews. They understood the Jewish tradition and law. They had that in their blood. They understood what it meant to be a Jew, to be a son of Abraham, to be an Israelite. They understood that. They actually understood, because at this time, it was probably written about AD 50, AD 60, it was written before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And so they understood because they probably saw it with their very own eyes. They probably partook in it before they knew Christ. They understood the sacrificial system, like the, I'm going to take a bull for this, and I'm going to take a dove for this, and I'm going to have an atoning sacrifice, I'm going to have this kind of sacrifice. They understood it because they lived it. They were Jewish to the core, and we're not. We're not. We're Gentiles. We don't live in that culture. We don't understand that culture. And so when we look at the book of Hebrews, we want to understand that the readers of it are coming from a Jewish background. The other thing that is very unique about our situation compared to their situation is that we hold this book in our hands. It is the finished, complete Word of God in its entirety. They did not have this. They didn't have it. They have the Old Testament, and even that, they probably didn't have a copy of the Old Testament in their home. They had some letters from the New Testament that were being passed around through the churches, but they didn't have the whole Bible in its entire canon like we do. They didn't have that gift. We're different than them. And so in some ways, when we start to approach the book of Hebrews, we automatically kind of think, well, I'm different than them. I don't know if I can actually understand the way that they understand. And yet, in a lot of ways, we are actually very similar to them. It doesn't seem like it on the surface. See, they had one main problem that is never explicitly said, and yet it's throughout the whole book of Hebrews, the author is addressing their one main problem. They've left Jesus. They pushed Jesus out from where Jesus is intended to be the center of their relationship with God. And they put him out here, and they've turned other things into the center of their relationship with God. In fact, in their case, they kept wanting to go back to the sacrificial system. They kept wanting to go back to their Jewishness. They wanted to, because it was comfortable. It's what they knew. And that was also their culture. And so they wanted to keep Jesus, but they wanted to do the Jewish thing too. And so often Jesus would get pushed out and the Jewish thing would be put in the center. We're like that. Not with Jewish customs, but with churchness. With modern evangelical customs. It is too easy, even in the realm of church life, to put Jesus over here. Yes, I accepted him as my Savior as a child. Yes, I like to sing about him. Yes, I like, but you know what? If I take a real close look at my life, me being a Christian is a lot about going to church. It's a lot about singing, listen to the right radio station. It's a lot about doing the right things during the summer. It's a lot about all those culture things. And the writer of the book of Hebrews keeps telling the readers of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better than everything. In fact, if you read through the book of Hebrews, yesterday, Carrie went shopping, and I sat in the car, because that's what I like to do when Carrie goes shopping. And my in-laws had our kids, and so it was a quiet sitting in the car, windows open, nice gentle breeze, and I got to read through the book of Hebrews just in one sitting. And you read through it, and there's a recurring theme there. Jesus is better. Starts out, Jesus is better than the angels. The actual angels that God sent to the patriarchs, the actual angels that talked, Jesus is better than them. Jesus is better than Moses. Moses. Like Moses, but Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. Jesus is better than all of that. And those are good, decent things, but they're not Jesus. They're not everything. And I think the writer of Hebrews is speaking to us too and saying, going to church, great thing. Listen to the good radio station, good thing. Not watching bad movies, good thing. That's all good things, but they're not Jesus. Jesus is better than everything. We do that. We have a tendency to swerve off the road of Jesus-centeredness. And we can end up in two ditches. Jesus-centeredness, but we can end up in a self-righteous-centeredness where we just do lots of good things and we look to our good things to rescue us. We look to our good things to show off to God. Or we can swerve off into this road of overused freedom. I've got my ticket into heaven. I can just go do whatever I want, and it doesn't matter. Two ditches. Jesus-centeredness is where we need to be. And so, like I said, the writer of Hebrews spends a great deal of time saying Jesus has to be at the center. Jesus is all of this. And in chapter 11, by the way, we'll get to chapter 12, but this is all introduction here. Chapter 11, we know this chapter, right? Chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is all about faith. It's the faith chapter. It's the hall of faith. And it's great when you're reading through the whole book of Hebrews. He is laying off all these arguments about why Jesus is better than this, Jesus is better than this. And then he gets to this chapter 11, which is like a breath of fresh air almost, like a, let me tell you about stories that you know. And if you think about Jewish readers reading this, it's different than us reading this. I mean, when they start to hear names like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, that's them. That's their pride and joy. That's their culture, their history. And so when they read through this, their ears have to be just ringing with just, oh, we love these stories. These stories are about us. And so I love the fact, by the way, he just goes through time again. He goes to all these different people in Hebrews chapter 11. And then in verse 32. I love this. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of. I don't have enough time to tell you about all the people who had great faith in the Bible. There's not enough page paper on this papyrus scroll or whatever he had. Just not enough room. I want to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. I want to tell you about all these men, and I want to tell you about their faith. I want to tell you about their faith. In fact, he starts the chapter by saying a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Sometimes we read this and we miss the step beyond what's just on the surface of this chapter. Because on the surface of this chapter, it's talking about their faith. And yes and amen, this is the thrust of chapter 11 is all about faith in God. But there's something beyond that the author is trying to get to us. The Word of God is trying to speak to us about all of these men and all of these and these people of old, these patriarchal heroes and their faith. There's something beyond that. Because it's not just their faith in their situation. He mentions a lot of that. But he's pushing towards something. It's their faith in what was going to happen. And what God was going to do in the future. And what rescue he was going to bring his people. And what Messiah he was going to send. Let me just show you a few examples. Verse number 7, he's talking about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning these events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He had faith in God. God said, "The flood is coming. I believe it. I'm going to build an ark." He had faith for the current situation. But by this, he condemned the world and became what? An heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Even in Noah's days, there was this glimpse of Jesus on the horizon. And when you read the story of Noah and you think about Jesus, you realize that Noah's story is a picture of Jesus. There is a coming wrath that's going to consume the world. And what does God send? He sends an ark to save his people. Jesus is the ark that saves us from the wrath of God. And so even Noah points ahead to Jesus. Verse number 10 is talking about Abraham. Where did I go? I lost it. There it goes. Next page. Verse number 10. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God says, Abram, I want you to go to the promised land. I want you to go. Just follow me. And Abraham says, yes, I will go. Where you go, I will go. I will just follow you. But I'm looking forward. He was looking forward to beyond the promised land, to a city that had the foundation of God himself. He was looking forward to Jesus. He didn't know the story. He didn't know the details of a man born in a manger, a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem, of a man who healed the sick, of a man who fed the 5,000. He didn't know those stories. He didn't know about Jesus dying on the cross. He didn't know the details, but he knew God was sending something through his line that would rescue mankind from the curse. He's looking ahead. It's faith not in just what God was doing then, but what God would do. Verse number 26 amazes me. This is talking about Moses. It amazes me because it says Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Christ, Moses, it was a long time before Christ. And yet he considered the reproach of Christ better than the riches of Egypt. He was looking forward to what God was going to do beyond the Red Sea rescue, beyond even the Promised Land. I believe Moses had an understanding that there was going to be something big. There was a Messiah. There was a rescue coming. He brings this all to a point in verse 39 and 40. And all of these men and women, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better, there it is again, something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. These people, these saints, these heroes of old looked forward to, they longed for, they suffered for, they followed God through all these things and had faith that He would do what? That He would send a Messiah. They looked forward to what we have. I love, there's a quote that I ran across from John Calvin. He just said this. He said, "A small spark of light led them to heaven. All they had was a pinprick of light that was Jesus." And then John Calvin points to us and said, "When the Sun of Righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cleave to earth?" These saints of old had a little pinprick of light, and they looked to that, and that led them to heaven. And we look back, and we have the glorious Sun of Jesus shining brightly, proclaimed in the Bible clearly. Go look at this. We know the crucifixion, the resurrection. We know the Hosanna story. We know all of this. They cannot imagine what we have, and yet they look forward to it. And if we have this glaring sun that is Jesus to look at, to stare at, why are we bothered with shiny little things on earth? Why are we distracted by little things here on earth, by materials, by little things that are just, well, like Hebrews 12 says, they are the weights. They are the sin that clings so closely. We like to play around with those things. When the brilliant Son of Jesus that all of those patriarchs looked for, we have in full glory. And so all that's an introduction, and we get to Hebrews chapter 12. And it says, "Therefore, since we have something better than these patriarchs, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then comes these three words that I think are so important to this passage. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, who from time eternity past knew the plan of salvation for us, the founder of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, that actually went through and lived a perfect life and died as a sacrifice for our sins. We have such a glorious gift in Jesus. I love that we just sang that. I scarce can take it in. In that hymn we just sang. I scarce can take it in. How often do you think of Jesus and your breath is taken away? Not often enough. How often do you realize the gospel again? That God, the God of the universe, the God that Pastor Howie said, He created everything, and yet He looks down and knows us. And not only does He know us, He sees our every sin, and our sin is filthy and dirty and deserves full punishment of death and wrath. The Bible doesn't use very nice words when it talks about us. Did you know that? You read the Bible and you're not going to hear all these, well, mankind's generally good and we're all just happy brothers and we're just going to love each other. And oh, the Bible calls us unclean, dead in our sins, enemies of God, blind, lovers of darkness, objects of wrath. We deserve punishment for our sins. Every once in a while in the scripture, God reveals His wrath. I think of the story of Uzzah. Remember the story of Uzzah? It's one of David's helpers. David had rescued the Ark of the Covenant, the very dwelling place of God. He had rescued it, and he was bringing it back to Jerusalem, and it was a great party, and David had done something wrong. He put it on a cart. He shouldn't have done that. But Uzzah was just there to help. And the cart's going along, and it goes like this, and the ark's going to fall off. At least that's what Uzzah thinks. And Uzzah reaches out, and he touches it. That's all he did. And he tried to help God. That's what he's trying to help. What did Uzzah do? What happened to Uzzah? Gone. Just a glimpse of God's wrath against sin. And yet we say, well, that's not fair. not fair. It's not fair that God does not do that to all of us every time we sin. Ananias and Sapphira, we were reading through the book of Acts with our family. And so I knew when we started the book of Acts, we're going to get to Ananias and Sapphira, right? And so we read through that story, and what did they do? They lied. Told a simple lie. A simple lie. Yep, I've got all the money. It's right here. And what happened to them? They died. God showed his wrath clearly in that instance. And my kids, I look at them and I see their eyes big and I just say, have you ever lied? Yeah. I want them to know the fear of the wrath of God because I need to know that fear. I need to know that my sin deserves that. And that every time I sin and that doesn't happen, it's by the grace and forbearance of God. It's by his patience and mercy and love. And every time that you think about the amount of Ananias and Sapphira, the amount of lies that go out every minute of every day on this planet, 6 billion people, and the amount of time they lie, the amount of time they worship something other than God, the amount of time that they sin sexually, the amount of time that they do not love, the amount of time they don't do what the Bible says they should do, it is sin piling upon sin, piling upon sin, and God should destroy us. And yet he doesn't. And even the fact that he doesn't destroy pagans is a sign of his forbearance. He is holding back. And then he sends a rescuer for us. He sends an ark. And that ark is a precious gift. It's himself. He sends his son. He sends his son to live a perfect life. He never did anything like Ananias and Sapphira. He never did anything like Uzzah. He never sinned. He did not deserve the wrath. And yet God poured out his wrath upon us. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve the wages of sin, which is death. But God gives us the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. I love Ephesians 2. But God. Being
A, if there were broken flowers or corsage.
We were lovable? No. No. Because he loved us, because he loved us. Because of his love. He, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you. Grace, I have been saved by grace alone. And then he doesn't just leave me there. It's not like he just wipes me clean and lets me go. Yep, you're all set. Ticket into heaven. You're out of the wrath problem. Just go all about your life, Jeremy. No. He gives me gifts. He gives me the gift of the Holy Spirit, very God, living inside of me. He gives me the gift of conversation with him, prayer. He gives me the gift of his word, his instructions, his glory displayed in print. He gives me gifts. He gives me sanctifying gifts. As I look across my life and see myself getting better and more Christ-like, I can see that that is a gift of God. He does all of that. And I believe he does all of that into a culmination where he says, it all happens at once, but he says, Jeremy, you are no longer an alien. You are no longer my enemy. You are my son. I adopt you into my family. Our adoption of Simeon has opened my eyes more to the grace of God in my life than anything. Simeon is my son, just like Josiah is my son. There's no difference in my mind. I love him. God looks at me and loves me like he loves Jesus. That is amazing. And that is what Jesus has accomplished. That is the good news of the gospel. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's the bright sun of Jesus. But what are we like? We're like the readers of the book of Hebrews. Oh, a shiny car. Oh, sports. We are distracted so easily. They were distracted by the rituals. We're distracted by our culture. The culture of materialism, the culture of getting a business success, the culture, even the church culture. Sometimes we're distracted by that, just the duties of going about church. singing in the choir and doing the youth group and doing all that. Sometimes those things just nudge Jesus out of the way. And we're guilty of that. How do I know we're guilty of that? Because there are symptoms of our guilt, of not having Jesus at the core of who we are. One of those symptoms that has bothered me the last few years is this. I've heard it several times. There's a statistic. And I've heard it enough to believe it. It comes from enough different studies that the majority of kids who grow up going to nursery, going to toddlers, going to Awana, going to the junior high youth group, the majority of church kids, when they get past college age, are gone from the church. I mean, they say 75%. How I pray that's not true of this church, how I pray that's not true of the kids who come to Barrickell, but I know that throughout modern evangelical American church, that is happening at an alarming rate. They're leaving. And I would say one of the main reasons they are leaving, I don't know the reason that every teen leaves the church. There's lots of different reasons. But one of the main reasons is that they have a little Jesus. They have a little Jesus. We've given them a little Jesus. We are guilty of that as a church. Maybe not this church, maybe not me individually, but as a church, we've given them a little Jesus. What does a little Jesus mean? It means when they're four, we get them to pray a prayer to save them from hell. And then we leave Jesus there and we go about church. And we go about telling them how to obey. And we go about telling them how to sing songs. And we go about telling them how not to watch bad movies. And we go about telling them how to abstain from sex from before marriage. We go about telling them how to debate creation versus evolution. All of these things, are these bad things? Not at all. But if Jesus is way back there and we're moving on, that's a little Jesus. And when they get to this point where they're going to leave their home and all they have is this and a little Jesus, they're going to go on a couple different... One of the things they're doing is they're just rebelling. Not even like explicitly rebelling. They're just saying, I got my little Jesus in my pocket. I got my ticket into heaven and I'm just going to go live my life now. I got that all taken care of. Or sometimes they get fed up with all of this stuff, which really is just morals. We're teaching them how to do right and wrong. Do right, not do wrong. Do right, not do wrong. Do right, wrong. It's just morals. Morals not connected to Jesus is not a good thing. And sometimes that pushes them away from the church where they say, I can't even keep up with this. And not only can I not keep up with this, I see the people in the church and they're not doing this. There's hypocrisy. My parents tell me not to do this, but sometimes they do. They don't understand the cross totally and completely. And so then they just go off. Or what may be even worse, maybe that some of those who stay are just really good at keeping the rules. They're just really good at the morals. They've got this game down, and they're winning. And if they got this game down and they're winning, just move on. I can become a deacon. I can become an elder. I just go on through the church life. And yet their Jesus is still little. And that's Pharisees. That's what Jesus ran into in the Bible. We are so guilty of treating the gospel like a preschool lesson. Let me get this straight. I'm not saying don't teach kids the gospel. We have our kids. I loved the day when Carrie told me, Tylee came to me and with a broken heart said I needed to be saved from my sin. Carrie knelt with her and prayed with her and had her accept Christ as her Savior. We love that day, and yet we're not going to live in that day. We want to keep teaching Tylee the gospel. We want to keep my heart's breaking right now because my son Josiah has a cognitive understanding that there's no brokenness. With Tylee, it was clear. Her heart was broken over her sin, and she knew she needed a Savior. Josiah knows all the knowledge about Jesus. He knows that he's a sinner, sin deserves death. But we always get to this point. In fact, the other night we were watching a third day video. It's called Children of God, is that right? And it's this video where they show these adopted kids, right? And they have this shirt, and it says adopted. And by the end of the song, everybody takes off, everybody in the whole video takes off their shirt, and it all says adopted. And we try to explain it. We're like, they're all adopted. And he's like, what do you mean they're all adopted? And we said, well, mommy and daddy are adopted. Really? Well, he understands adoption because of Simeon. And then we said, yeah, we're adopted into God's family. And he starts crying. He says, well, I want to be adopted. So I was like, this is great. My my boy is seeing his need for the Savior. So we all go into his room, and I start talking to him. Guess what he says? This is too much talking. I don't want to talk anymore. I can't drag Josiah into heaven. I wish I could. I wish I could put that little backpack with the leash on him, you know, and just go, we're coming to heaven, buddy. You're going. I can get Josiah to say a prayer real quick. I can scare him out of his wits and get him to say a prayer. But I don't want to give him a little Jesus. I want to give him a Jesus that changes his life. I want to give him a Jesus that shows him his sin and his need for a Savior. And I want him to cry out for a Savior. I want to see his heart broken. I want that for my boy. And I pray that for my boy. And I look forward to that day when it'll happen. And I want to see Christ in him. I want him to see him give a big Jesus, not a little Jesus. We need places that give our kids big Jesus gospel. We need places where we can look to Jesus. What does it say? Run the race of life. Look to Jesus. Don't look to the morals around Jesus. Look to Jesus. You will produce fruit that is morals. But you need to look to Jesus. And remember, that is your root. That is your passion. What Jesus has accomplished on the cross has to be the center of your youth ministry, of our ministry at camp. And so we strive to be a gospel-centered ministry. We strive to be a place where kids can come and fix their eyes on Jesus. We strive to be a place where adults can come and fix their eyes on Jesus. And if they have never met Jesus, we want to show them the glory of the gospel and invite them into a saving relationship with Christ. And that happens. But more than that, we don't want the gospel to only be for visitors. We don't want the gospel to only be for those who've never heard it. We want the gospel to be refreshing. And we want Barakel to be a place where you can come and be refreshed by the gospel. You could hear it again. You could drink in the truth of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so our counselors, when we train them to give the kids the gospel on a daily basis, and not just to run through the three steps to salvation, but to show them how what Jesus has accomplished on the cross matters in my life. How I go about my life is significantly impacted by what Jesus accomplished on the cross. I want to be gospel-centered. I want our counselors to be gospel-centered. We teach our counselors lots of things in those 2 weeks of training. We teach them how to unplug toilets. We teach them how to clean up puke. We teach them how to run a soccer game, how to push kids down the Thunder Express. We teach them how to share the gospel. We get to the end of the 2 weeks, and what we tell them is this: you, what we want you to do is to have a vibrant, strong relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then live with your campers. Love Christ, live with your campers. And you do those two things simultaneously. And it, in a setting like camp especially, those kids will be drawn to Christ because you're going to talk about Him, but you're also going to live like Him. You're going to talk about Him, but then you're going to connect what you're doing with what He did. And so we want to be a gospel-centered ministry. We need, as a church, we need as believers to look to Jesus. He's the author of our faith. He's the one who perfected our faith. He is the center, the bright, shining sun that we need to stare at. And if we stare at it long enough, maybe we'll be blind. Wouldn't it be great to be blind? To not even notice the things around us and be centered on Him. Three simple ways to be fixed on Jesus, to turn our eyes on Jesus, to look unto Jesus. First of all, this book is about Jesus. When you spend time in this book with Jesus-colored glasses, you will see Jesus not just in the New Testament, not just in the Gospels, not just in the Apostles, but in the stories of the Old Testament. You'll see Him. Because this book is about Jesus. Read the Bible. Continue this tradition of gathering as believers in a church. It's one of the downfalls of being at camp. We run our retreats through Sundays. Carrie and I are not actively, we can't be an active member of a church. We go to church when we can. We love these opportunities to go to church. We can't be. And so I say to you, continue to do this because this is good for your soul. You are going to drink, you're going to breathe in God-ignoring air the rest of the week. The rest of the week, your air that you're breathing ignores God and knows nothing of Christ. It is Christ's enemy. We'll try to draw you away from him. And that's life. You have to do that. That's fine. But look forward to these moments when you step in this building to drink in the air of the gospel. I want to come. And when I come and I sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then my soul is refreshed. The gospel rings true in my heart. And I am reminded once more of that center thing of my life, Jesus. Go to church. Read your Bible. And the third thing is that I would encourage you to find places like Barrackell. And maybe it is Barrackell, and that's great. But at least find a place like Barrackell where once a year, maybe twice a year, you step out of normal life. Just your normal every routine. And you go to this place that is specially set aside for gospel-centered, especially set aside for you to drink deep of the gospel. And then when you see that time coming on the calendar that you're going to go to men's retreat, prepare your heart. Lord, I want to hear from you that weekend. Lord, I want to draw from your word. Lord, I want to see Jesus again. And then when you arrive, let's look at that schedule and say, I want to spend time alone in the word. I want to spend time corporately. I want to enjoy myself. I want to have fun. But I also just want to drink deep of the gospel. Find a place like that. Maybe it's Barrackell. Maybe it's just your cabin up north. That's my spot. That's my Jesus spot. And so I know a couple of people who have a cabin up north and don't have TV there. Because they know if they go there and there's TV there, they're just going to watch it. But they don't have TV there so that when they go there, it becomes a Jesus spot. So find a spot like that. We want to be a partner with you in being a gospel-centered ministry. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, the joy it is to be able to address you as Father. Lord, I know my sin, but you know it more. And Lord, I thank you that you've paid for it, that you've covered me with your righteousness. I thank you most of all for Jesus. Allow us to be so focused on that bright light of Jesus that when people see us, they understand that there's something different. Our eyes are on something different. Our life is centered on something different. Lord, give us more Jesus every day. In his name we pray. Amen.